I wonder if someone could tell me what is the ancient lie. The ancient lie. Somebody want to tell me what that is right quick?
Ancient.
The ancient lie. Not anxious. Ancient. Old one. The old one.
God is not good.
Well, that might be the general. Can you state it a little bit more different?
Well, he's holding out on it, but he's keeping the best promise.
Where do you find that?
Well, back in Genesis.
Back in Genesis. Let's look at it. Genesis 3:4, and the serpent, Genesis 3:4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, the ancient question is, hath God said? Did God really say something? Is this really the word of God? You know, you didn't hear him. Adam told you that. But the ancient lie, the first statement, outright statement, he says, is thou, and the whole sentence, here's the whole sentence. Every bit of it's a lie. Every part of it is a lie. Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That's the whole lie. And as said, every part of it is a lie. Ye shall not surely die. He lied about that. They did die. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. God didn't know any such thing. He knew the opposite. Your eyes shall be opened. That was a lie. Their eyes weren't opened. They were blinded. But the last part of it here, well, no, here's the next part. Ye shall be as gods. That's a lie also. They fell. Instead of being elevated, they fell. And knowing good and evil. That's the last part of the lie. And that is the part of the lie that we're going to be focusing in on tonight. But notice that he equates godhood with this last phrase. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, what he is admitting, that this practice of determining what's good and evil properly belongs to God. Nobody can determine good and evil except God. This is what he says. He didn't say you shall be as gods having all power, you shall be as gods being sovereign, you shall be as gods being holy. He says you shall be as gods knowing good and evil. Now I want us to open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and find, also locate Matthew chapter 22, the 22nd chapter of Matthew. We'll be reading from in just a little bit. Reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. And with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day. What are those words? He just stated them. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and all thy might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and any other time you can talk about anything you want to. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. We go to the New Testament, Matthew 22, a lawyer tempting the Savior. Asked him the question, verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, let me ask you this. If you love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, and all of your soul, and all of your mind, do you have any heart, soul, and mind to love anyone else? Do you? He said all, didn't he? Yeah, I know, you got a yeah but there. The second is likened to it. He said, this is the first and great commandment. The second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, if you're going to love God with all your heart and soul and mind, how are you going to have any love to love your neighbor with? If God's got all your love, where is any love going to be left with which to love your neighbor? Where's it coming from? Now, it's there. He says you got to love your neighbors, you love yourself. But God's got all your love. How can you possibly love your neighbor any if God has all your love? Well, there's only one way it can be possible, and that is that the love of your neighbor flows out of your love for God. Now, what I'm going to say tonight is so basic as to be redundant and boring. It is so simple as to be trite and trivial. And yet it's so radical as to be outrageous and unbearable. This ancient lie, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil, has subtly gained a powerful hold, not only on the world, but on Christian thinking, our thinking, without knowing it. I'll demonstrate that in a little bit. The ancient lie. One might, according to the ancient lie, in its modern manifestation, one might be persuaded to believe that the world is becoming progressively more moral and righteous. Progressively becoming more moral and righteous every day, even as every day it distances itself from God. And I don't think that we need to belabor the point that the world is trying to put as much difference, much distance as itself as it can from God. You know the story. You can't find God in the school textbooks. You can't find church. You can't even find any religious history in there. You never hear a news commentator mention God in reference to any of all the bad and all the good he talks about. God ain't nowhere near it. And the Supreme Court says you can't put up
the Ten Commandments in the classroom because that's established in the religion. We just don't want God in this at all. Let me have you think about it a little bit now. We're a whole lot more moral and righteous than we were 100 or so years ago. We don't go to Africa and catch black men and put them in slavery and chains anymore. We don't buy and sell people no more. And we are deeply concerned that banks and finance companies don't gouge you for interest anymore. We're deeply concerned that everybody gets a minimum wage, spreading the wealth out. We've got a minimum standard of living where everybody ought to have a right to it. If you ain't making that much, the government takes somebody else's money and give it to you. So you can eat just as good as somebody else. We are very careful that children aren't abused. Don't you make a switch mark on that little girl's legs now. It's called the law. We got children's rights. We got rights for cats and dogs. The government is being careful about where you dump your waste material. We don't want folks to get sick. Everybody's got a right to the best hospital care. We've made great progress, don't you think? You think about that? Everybody's crying for peace. Nobody wants any more war. Militant for that. And we don't even punish criminals anymore. We don't do that. That's cruel. That hurts folks. It is not right. It's inhumane to punish criminals. We have departments of correction. And criminals aren't even supposed to be shut up in cold, sterile cells anymore. They've got to have nice, comfortable, homey, warm conditions around them. What does all this say to you? Well, we're defining righteousness. We got. We can decide what's good and what's evil. We shove God out of the way, and look how much better we're making everything. And here is what it's saying. That sin, and of course we don't use that term anymore either. We use wrong. We don't even use righteousness. Ethics, we use ethics. Good ethics, bad ethics. That's an irreligious word. Sin is not God-related. Of course, it couldn't be God-related. No God at all. It isn't related to God, nor is related to righteousness. There's no such thing as righteousness. But wrong, rather than sin, wrong is creature-related. Has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with any supposed standard of righteousness. It has to do with creatures. That is, wrong or evil consists only in visible harm done to man, beast, or environment. Everything that hurts man, beast, or environment is wrong. And nothing that hurts, that does not hurt beast or man or environment is bad. And anything that is pleasant, apparently pleasant to beast or man, or apparently improves environment, that's good. Or, it's defined in this thing, that the worst sins or the worst wrongs are those wrongs which hurt man, beast, or environment that does damage to the creature. That is, we have what we call victimless crimes that we need to erase from the book, such as homosexuality between consenting victims, consenting adults. And nobody's the victim, you see. Whatever you do, if it doesn't apparently hurt somebody else, If it doesn't do some damage to the environment, that cannot possibly be wrong. Where do you get that? Well, we've cited that so. We don't need the Bible. We don't need God. We God's ourselves. We can figure that out. And it's all in relation to creatures. Or that we believe that such damages done by such sins are the chief sins, are the ones of the worst consideration. Conversely, of course, good consists of how much good you do to people, or how much good you do to cats and dogs, or squirrels and possums and coons, or how much good you do to the environment and the creation. That's what our thinking has come to. Now I want you to notice how this lie has affected our thinking as Christians. What's bad about stealing, lying, adultery, murder, greed? Eunice and I, my wife and I, were down in the lower Rio Grande Valley a few years ago, and they put us up in a little guest house out on the edge of a citrus plantation, kind of back out a little ways from the main house. We had a real nice little apartment back there, a little house, and we put our things in there and went to church on, I think it was Tuesday morning, and got back about Tuesday afternoon, and the bathroom window was broken. Our suitcases were open. The dresser drawers were pulled out, and things were scattered everywhere. And my briefcase that I'd left open on the table there with money in it was gone. I was outraged. I was mad. Some sorry Mexican done broke in and stole my hard-earned money. It did not occur to me 1 minute that this fellow had broken God's law. That didn't bother me a bit. I didn't even think about thou shalt not steal. This fellow had hurt me. That's mine. He didn't have any right to that. My wife's things, our things, we worked hard for them. They were ours. Somebody come catch this fella. Get even with him. It did not cross my mind that he had broken one of God's commandments. I didn't even think about God. I just think about myself. I caught a fella, pretty good friend of mine, lying to me. Made me mad. First thing, he thought I was stupid enough to believe it, and I was. Second, he was trying to pull the wool over my eyes and make me believe something that wasn't wrong, was right, was something that was wrong. But it never occurred to me that he had broken God's commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. What made me mad is I had been victimized by his false reports. Now, you don't have that problem, do you? You see, we're thinking like that too. We're thinking that the things, you know, that hurt us and the extent in which they hurt us. Well, actually, as it turned out, all that Mexican got was a pair of worn boots and some Coca-Colas in the refrigerator. He didn't find my money in the briefcase. It was locked. He couldn't figure out how to unlock it. He took a butcher knife and cut it open, pulled out all my sermons and scattered them all over the orange grove, and I was able to get all them back, and I felt a whole lot better when I found out he didn't get my money. But he had still broke God's commandments. And that didn't lessen the crime a bit, but it didn't bother me a bit after that. You know, it's all right. Church bought me another briefcase, and that's fine. But this is our mentality, see? The injury is the injury that's done to man, and God isn't considered in it at all. Murder and covetousness and adultery and the things of that nature, well, you know, taking another man's wife or taking another husband's
another wife's husband, or coveting that which another person has? Is it the damage and the hurt to people? Or are we thinking about what this has done toward God? Think about, for instance, our concept of the atonement of Christ's death. When we describe the sufferings of our Lord, in what kind of terms do we describe his atonement? I have heard his beating described verbally. The cat of nine tails with the little bits of bone, how they lashed his back, and every time they cut into his back, they ripped out bits of flesh. How they pressed those long, sharp, cruel thorns down on his brow. They spat in his face. They plucked out his beard. They put that cross upon him. He fell beneath it. They took the nails and they drove them into his hands. They hung him there on the cross. He could not breathe. His throat was parched and dry. He could not lift himself up. The flesh tore as the cross hit there. He lay there and suffered. But let me tell you something, dear friend. I don't have a thing in the world to do with our Lord's suffering for our sins. 10,000 martyrs have suffered a more tormenting death, and criminals who had no merit whatsoever in our death, in his death. The atonement of our Lord and his suffering, and I'm not minimizing his physical suffering, but you see, we're creature oriented. The fact that the holiest, the only holy man that ever lived on this earth was made to bear and identify with the worst of humanity's sins. He was made sin, the shame and the disgrace of being made sin and hateful and loathsome in the Father's sight. We don't know anything about that. Nothing about it. Same thing when it comes to evangelism. Why do we say we need to evangelize these poor sinners out here going to hell? They're going to burn. They're going to suffer. Run out there and get them. Rescue them. God going to put them in hell. And you got to stand between God and these poor little old innocent sinners out there going to hell. You need to go out there and win them. What are we thinking about here? We ain't thinking about God. We defending man from God. Our eyes, our mentality, our sympathies is with the creature, not the Creator. Brother Merrill, what on earth are you suggesting? Are you suggesting that evangelism ought to be for God rather than man? That is precisely what I'm saying. And that's exactly what the gospel says. Nowhere in the gospels is the picture presented of man out here standing between the wrath of God and men, but we're out here to proclaim the justice and goodness and mercy of God to wicked man, displaying his glory before man and commanding man everywhere to repent and give God the glory, because that's what men ought to do. The same thing comes when it comes to the matter of giving. Now, how many folks we got here? Well, we don't have too many. God's putting together a church at Warsaw, looks like. Now, what you folks need to do is to rake up some money and get some more comfortable chairs for folks to sit in. That gets uncomfortable, long-winded preachers sitting up there in the chairs like that. And we need some air conditioning and something to make folks comfortable. Come on now, reach down and dig and give. What are we giving for? For people. And most every appeal you ever hear anybody say when they make it is for people, isn't it? Well, you can't hardly say give for God. God don't need no money. So what do you shut up to? on this matter. But there it is, the matter of serving. Well, you have to serve. Well, people's needs, once again. You do it for people. You don't do it for God. And whatever good works it is, it's always creature in mind. Now, you see, this got our thoughts. And most of Christianity, without realizing it, imperceptibly bought the devil's lie. That is, we measure righteousness and we measure sin totally on the merits of what it does or does not do for the creature. And the Creator standing in the background. Now, what's so wrong with all of this is that it ignores the true basis of all ethics and all morality, which is God Himself. What did He say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. That's it. That's the first and great commandment. If there's any morality, if there's any ethics, if there's anything right or anything wrong, it's going to come out of that. It's got to come out of that. For all your love and all your affections and all your devotion. You see, that's what makes this thing so heinous and so hateful and so wicked. And why is this whole world going to hell so fast? Even though it's working so feverishly. You're paying your legislatures. Go up there and spend your money to work out something more ethical and more equitable and more moral for the creature while we shove the Creator out of our minds. He's the basis of all that's right. He is the righteous principle. And if I said that and no more, it'd be heresy. Because God is not a principle only. He is a principle in the only kind of terminology I know how to express it. He is not only the righteous principle, he is the righteous person. He is righteousness personified, omnipotent and sovereign, the righteous God. And sin can only be defined only in reference to Him. Now, you think a moment about this. You think how absurd it would be for each particular creature that God has created to begin to define righteousness in respect to Himself like man has begun to define righteousness in respect to himself. Suppose the hogs now started defining what's right and wrong in relation to what's good or bad for hogs. I wonder how we would fare in something like that. Next come the possums and the armadillos and the jaybirds. And they all wanted to define what is right and wrong and what is good for jaybirds or possums or coons or something like that. You'd come in pretty far down the line. This world might not be very habitable for us if those fellows did. Well, you say, we got more right to do that than the hogs and jaybirds. Why? Because you got a little bigger brain, maybe. Some of you look a little better than them. But what else? Well, you say man was made as a steward. Yes, but he fell from that and lost his whole state and everything suffering because of him. Probably he got less right to do that than any rest of them do now. They are suffering as victim of our own depravity. Certainly they couldn't do much worse than we've done. But good can only be known, can only be defined in reference to God. All sin. Is against God, against Him. The Bible's clear about that. Look with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 39, the 39th chapter of Genesis. Joseph had been brought up out of prison, and he's been brought to Potiphar's house, an officer of Pharaoh. God's shown him favor. Potiphar was wise enough to recognize that and made Joseph ruler of everything he had. But Potiphar's wife fell to a lusting after him and sought to entice him unsuccessfully to seduce him. She makes her plea for him, and he answers that plea in verse 8 of Genesis 39. He refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master don't know what's with me in the house. He don't have any idea what he's got. I'm taking care of him. He's trusted me with everything. He hath committed all that he hath to my hand." That's how much he's trusted me. "There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against him?" No. He said, and sin against God? How'd God get in there? It looks to me like it'd be sinning against Potiphar. But Potiphar isn't even considered, not for a second. Yeah, I don't owe Potiphar anything. God's the one that raised me up out of prison. God's the one that gave me the interpretation of dreams. God's the one who's given me my wisdom. God's the one who's given me my breath. God's the one who's given me my body. God's the one who's created Potiphar's wife. She's his creation. To defile her would be an insult to God. Now, he had his finger on it there. Now, we never thought of that. But it's not a sin against Potiphar. It's a sin against God. We're all familiar with the 51st Psalm. David repents about the issue with Bathsheba. In the 51st Psalm, you remember the story, how David had taken another man's wife and then had her husband murdered with the sword of the Philistines. And it would certainly seem, first of all, David had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against her husband Uriah. He had sinned against himself. He had sinned against Israel. He had sinned against Joab because he made him a party to his deception. But notice when he confesses that sin, when he sees it in its heinousness and its wickedness, verse 4 of Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." Now, if he hadn't put that "thee only," I'd say, well, he said he gets sinned against God also. But he didn't say that. He says, "thee only." It's not Uriah. It's not Bathsheba. It's not the child. "Against thee only." Well, wasn't there not a transgression against Uriah and Bathsheba and the child and Israel and Joab and even the whole host of Israel, because how many people died because of it in David's own house for consequences of it? Certainly they were involved in it, but they were involved in it secondarily, because they were God's creatures. Bathsheba was God's creation. Uriah was God's man. Joab was God's man. Israel was God's people. David's own household and own children were God's gift. And that's what he comes down to. It's God. And God alone. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." And he sits this, he continues there. So I'm stating this now so that if anybody ever wants to know what God does, and when he punishes me, and when he sets things straight about this matter, I want folks to know God's right in it. It's been against him, and he's just and right in everything that he brings to bear upon me for it. I'm worthy of it. I'm guilty of it. God's got a right to punish me. He's been the one who's offended. He bears the offense. Sin against the creature, then, is only because it is sin against God. I don't believe in kicking cats and dogs, abusing animals. I don't even like to squash bugs. I don't get any pleasure out of it. Except when my bug popper pops mosquitoes. I think I like to hear them fry. I hadn't quite come to the place to where the philanthropist or missionary, whoever he was, that lived in Africa wouldn't squash a cockroach, but he'd catch him and take him back out into the jungle. I hadn't come to that place yet. But I do recognize that all the creation belongs to God. And it should not be abused, not because of our sympathy for the creation, but because of God's. It's God's. Our love for God is the thing that's in view. Without saving grace, we cannot know how sinful sin is to God. The cross is the only objective thing we have in history to reveal to us how heinous sin is to God. Think about that a moment. So hateful, so heinous to Him, that in order to put it out of His sight, the great cost of God to put it on His own Son, the only sacrifice that could effectively remove it from His sight. It's impossible to have peace and good apart from God. It's impossible for an unenlightened man to know what truly is good or bad for the creature. And so this sort of thing either denies God's existence or His attribute. Love for God is the only sound, sane, and certain basis for our right behavior. I had a friend, I have a friend, he's still a friend of mine, pastor in Alexandria. He's the kind of fellow and belongs to the denomination that believes in meddling in political affairs a lot more than I do. But anyway, he was appointed as a panel some time ago, a few years ago, to discuss the problem of teenage pregnancy and measures to prevent it. And there were other ministers as well as psychologists and doctors on the panel, and various suggestions were made about telling young people the psychological damage that was done to them by this sort of thing. The other suggestion, the danger of venereal disease. The other, the shame and reproach it brings on parents. The other, the burden it's put on the state. The other, the expenses and the hardness of life that might be caused by that. And my friend listened to all of that, and when it became him time, he says, "Gentlemen," says, "all of these are interesting, but they're not worth the breath it took to speak about them. They're not of any value, and they won't stand up. They won't do a bit of good. There is only one effectual deterrent to this sort of sin and immorality, and that's this. God said, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery.'" And dear friends, that's all. That is the only effectual and worthy deterrent for sin. God puts it there. Love for God. Go with me to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and we will see this applied in the practical sense. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. You got to put everything in a God perspective. The Bible's clear about this. Never put any other kind of perspective. We're not called upon to believe the right and wrong of anything apart from the fact that it comes from God and God's pleasure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk, and to please God. How are you supposed to behave? What kind of social graces are you supposed to have? To not give any offense to men? No, to please God. God pleased with your walk? He pleased with the way you behaved today? He pleased? God pleased with the way you dress and the way you talk and the way you behave yourself and what you do and the way you spend your hours to please God. God pleased with it. You know, He's omnipresent. In the sight of God, we speak and live and breathe and eat. And all we say, what we've done in secret places, no man sees. You're not a stumbling block to anyone. God sees you sitting over there in the dark in the corner. Who's with you? Is God pleased with that? You see, if you don't have that kind of consideration when you get away from us, you see, you're not going to hurt us. You're not going to bring any shame or reproach on the community or the church or anything else. All right. What's going to happen to you? How about your thoughts then? How about your thoughts right now? How about those? Is God pleased with those? Now, this is practical, folks. This is not just something high theology. Just getting out of where we live. This is the only effectual motivation that'll purify your heart and life and soul and walk to please God. Loving God. Of course, you're not going to care whether please God or not unless you love Him with all your heart and mind and strength and soul. Some things not going to please men, not going to please men a bit. But if you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, you're still going to do the right thing. You may be grieved that it pleases folks. You ain't going to get it. You're not going to be pleased to displease folks. But dear friend, if God got your heart, you're going to please Him first of all. He goes on and enlarges. For you know what commandments we gave you. Where did you get them? By the Lord Jesus. Where did they come from? They come from the Lord. That's what validates them. You need to be sanctified. Why? This is the will of God. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. There it is, that's all you need. You don't need any of these other arguments. One of them, from the human standpoint, ought to be enough. A-I-D-S. But Christians don't need that motivation. This is the will of God, that you should abstain from fornication. Not only that, but the Lord has enabled us. Is that what's said in verse 4? That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, if he says you ought to know how, then he is certainly explicit that God has enabled us to do that. Don't let anybody lie to you about this. That there are resources in Jesus Christ to possess your body in honor and sanctification. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles. Why? They don't know God. Why are they like that? They don't know God. Why is the world like it is now? It doesn't know God. That's the only reason. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger of all. You see, in every one of these, it's God that's there. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God. Now you see that? The fellow who steals hasn't despised the fellow he robbed. He's despised God.